I want to read to you our text this morning and then make a few comments regarding it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. That Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had tasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear him up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Amen. There's something in this text that I think should make Christians just a little bit uncomfortable, and it's the word "then." The text begins by saying, "Then Jesus was led out to the wilderness." That's a discomforting word because in chapter 3, Jesus has just reached the mountaintop of his life at that point. He has been baptized. He went to John the Baptist. John had shown me to be baptized. Jesus said, "No, I want to be baptized." And so John baptized Jesus, and as Jesus was in the water, it says that there was a voice from heaven coming saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, Mark says it a little more specifically. When Mark tells the story, he says that immediately after those words were spoken, immediately Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted. So, first you have the voice from heaven, then you have the voice from hell. First you have comfort, then you have conflict. First you have spirit baptism, and then immediately you have a spiritual battle. First you have the water, and then you have the desert. And that ought to discomfort you to some degree, because immediately when he has the blessing, he now has to face the bad. I read about a guy recently who was 72 years old. He came to Jesus Christ for the first time in a revival. Something glorious happened in his life. He went home thinking he would have the best night of sleep in his life. He had been a nasty man. He had been a cruel man. He lived a very violent life. And he went home saying, "I'm finally going to get a good night's sleep." And he went home and he could not sleep. He got up at 3 a.m., went to the pastor's house and said, "Something is terribly wrong, because tonight I thought I was going to sleep so well, and I laid down, and immediately every bad thing that I've ever done in my life began to be played over and over and over in my mind, and it seems that there is a voice telling me, how can you believe God saved you after all you've done?" First the deliverance, and then the reminder of what he had been delivered from. Remember reading Greg Laurie, who's a preacher. He's on the radio, and perhaps some of you have tuned him in, but he passed around California, and he was a teenage boy, 16, 17, high school student, and he went up to a spiritual retreat and gave his life to Christ. Now, he had a crush on a girl in his high school, and she was out of his league. He was very popular. He had never spoken to her. And from what he believed, she didn't know that he existed. No contact. Goes out of this camp, gives his life to the Lord. He said, "I went back to school, and on Monday, this girl that I didn't know even knew who I was came up to me and said, 'Hey,
my parents are out of town this week. Do you want to come over? Think about that. Deliverance on Friday. Temptation poured on Monday morning. That's what's happening to Jesus. And anyone who would want to tell you that you can have Christianity without a struggle is not selling you biblical Christianity. There's peace, there's joy in the Lord, there's abundant life, but there is also going to be the fight of your life. And why? Well, it's in the text, isn't it? Because there's a devil. There's a devil. Notice here, it says that immediately Jesus goes into the wilderness and the devil shows up. Now, I should say a couple of things here. Sometimes the devil gets blamed for stuff he didn't do. Okay? Not responsible for everything negative that happens to you. So don't say, you know what, I was watching the Tennessee game, and at halftime, the TV went out, and the devil was fighting me. See, I wasn't Satan, that was your satellite. Should have bought a better satellite. Satellite, not Satan. I mean, you can't say, you know what, the devil was just fighting me this morning. I'm going to hurry, I ran it, but I put my iPhone on my car, and I forgot to pick it up, and I drove off, and it fell in the driveway, and it cracked. And the devil's just fighting me. No, that's not the devil, see, that's you. That's you. You should have got up a little earlier. That was you. Somebody said, well, you know, the devil's just really been fighting me, because the college I wanted to get into, they won't let me in. But see, that might not be the devil, that might be your grade. You might not get into that particular college. Somebody said, well, you know, the boss is really after me. I have been really fighting the devil at my job. Nobody seems to like me. It's just been spiritual oppression. I'm just under attack. No, see, you're probably underperforming. That's why nobody likes you at your job. They have to do your job for you. You're not under attack, you're underperforming. If you're working better, your boss probably would like you, because finding people who work really hard are hard to find. They probably like you in that case. It's not always enough. I was laid up for about a day and a half, Monday, halfway through Monday and Tuesday, and it wasn't the devil. My back was out. But the reason my back was out was I got up and it was hurting just a little bit Monday, but I decided to go play golf with Larry Pike and Will of Wilcox anyway. And I didn't stretch, and then I go up there and I'm overextended. And you say, now, you shouldn't have been over swinging to beat Larry Pike and Will of Wilcox. Willard's like 90 years old. But he's a cheater. Problem. Now, I'm a cheater too, but he's better at it than I am. So I was like, well, what'd you get, Pastor Wilcox, on that hole? He's like, I don't know. I'm old. I can't remember. Like, 5. I don't know. Well, he took a 3 to get out of the bunker, and he didn't 2-putt when he got out of the bunker, but you got it right down to 5. So I'm over swinging, trying to beat Willard's imaginary score, and my back went out. And it's a spasm. And I'm laid up for like a day. But that's not the devil. That's me. Some of you have some health problems. And it's not the devil. It's been the diet you've been on in the last 30 years. Yeah, it's the diet. It's not the devil. So the devil isn't responsible for everything. But he is responsible for a lot of stuff. Primarily the temptations that come into your life and the spiritual oppressions that you face. I think that's usually the devil. He comes into your life like he did Jesus, and he comes in with great force, with great influence, that there is, listen, he is out to fight. He is out to do to you what he was trying to do to Jesus. Now, I know that in our day, particularly if you've been educated in a certain kind of way, you say, I don't know about that, because, I mean, that's always, you know, the devil, really, 21st century? I mean, haven't you heard of all the psychosis, all the diagnosis, all the stuff going on? Are you sure? I mean, I realize 2,000 years ago, people believed devil because, you know, they lived pre-Sigmund with Freud or something. But anyway, I don't think they now, and it's always interesting to me when they do these polls and ask people, how many of you believe that God is, you know, a high number? How many of you believe in the devil? So I sort of like to sort of beating them. I always find that to be interesting because if you believe in an intelligent good, why would you believe in an intelligent evil? If you believe in God, why would you believe in the devil intellectually? But you know, people have those issues. But here's what a Christian would say. A Christian would say that if you don't believe in intelligent evil behind what you see, you're naive. I mean, if you just think what happened in Nazi Germany was just about politics, you're naive. In fact, one of the theologians, Helmut Tillich, said that he was in Germany at the time. He said it was like a spirit came over the whole nation and possessed us. A very strange spiritual thing happened in Germany. Listen, if you think slavery was just about economics, you're not. If you think your addiction is just about bad marriage, what a Christian would say is, no, you're naive. There's a tempter behind the temptation. There's an enemy behind it. There is organization to what Satan is doing. Evil is organized. In fact, Ephesians 6:12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And if all you see is flesh and blood, what the Christian would say is, see, you're not seeing everything. All you see is what you can see, but there's something behind it. There's something beyond the flesh and blood that you can't see. There's intelligence behind the evil in the world. And so that is, in many cases, why you are experiencing what you are experiencing. Now, how does he work? And there's a lot of different ways to take this passage apart. I mean, you can have a lot of different points. And to be quite honest with you, the way that Satan works, if you were to list it, that list is infinite. And I don't know all the ways that he works because he's a lot smarter, infinitely smarter than I am. So you know, that list would be large. But I just want to point out two things in this passage that I think is very common to the way Satan works in my life and probably the way Satan works in your life. And one of these things is this, that when Satan comes, he sows the question in your mind, why hasn't God done more for you? Now notice that. Chapter in verse 3 and verse 5 or 6. But twice he says, if you're the Son of God, now, Jesus has just heard, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that's the pronouncement from heaven. But Satan comes right in and says, now, if you're the Son of God, if you're really who God said you are, why are you out here in the desert hungry? Because he's been out there fasting for 40 days. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? I mean, if you're the Son of God, why is this happening to you? Why are you having to go through this right now? If you're really the Son of God. And you know what? He continues to say that to me and to you in a variety of different ways. If you're really a child of God, it seems to me he would love you more than he loves you. It seems to me that you would have more going on in your life than your. It seems to me that your life would look different if God loved you, if you really were who he said you were. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, right? Comes to Eve, and he doesn't say, hey, I'm here to tempt you. He comes to Eve, he's just got a question. He's like, why can't you eat from that tree? And that tree looks really good, right? And he says, no, we can eat from all the other trees but that tree. And Satan said, oh, see, I don't know what's going on. God knows if you eat from that tree, you'll be as wise as he is. And he doesn't want that for you. He doesn't care about you that much. He doesn't want you to be that smart. He wants to be a lot smarter than you. He wants to keep you in the dark and a lot of different things. Because he really doesn't like you as much as maybe he believes. So it's really bad motives of God that keeps you from eating from that tree. And you know what? She falls for that line of argument. And don't we find ourselves falling sometimes in that line of argument? We look at our life and say, holy cow, you know, God is everything that he said he is. If he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, why don't I have more cows in my barn? I mean, if he really is who he says he is, why is everything coming out like this? And by the way, to kick it back, when you say, you know, why is God letting stuff like this happen to you? The kickback is that if he's really God, then he's operating at a level that you and I couldn't comprehend anyway. If everything God does is completely comprehensible to you and I, then by definition he's really not God, because he can't operate at a level higher than you and I. But that is the intellectual kickback. But it does work. That I remember watching a William Lane Craig debate Christopher Hitchens a few years ago. Christopher Hitchens was probably the most famous atheist when he was living, been gone a few years. He's a brilliant man, but his attack on Christianity was essentially a series of questions like, why did Jesus wait so late to come? If Jesus is who he said he was, why is there so much evil in the world? If Jesus loves you, then why does he forbid so many of these things that I wouldn't forbid? I wouldn't say no to. And you know what? That's really Satan's line of argument. But it's interesting that Jesus says to him, yeah, but man doesn't live by bread alone, Satan. Now, what's he getting at? Satan is saying, hey, you know, if God loved you, it seems to me you have bread. It seems to me you have things that you don't have right now. God really loved you. And Jesus says again, yeah, but life isn't all about the bread. There's more to life than just the bread. There's more to life than flesh and blood. There's things like bringing glory to the Father. There's things like you're going to live in eternity somewhere, and this life is only like one billionth of your entire existence. And what would it profit a man if he would lose his own soul, if he gained the whole world for me and lose his own soul? What would it profit you? There's things like inner joy and peace and contentment. There's things like knowing that you've satisfied God or that God is pleased with your life. There's that kind of stuff. It's just not about bread. And it's not about bread. It's just not about bread. Your life isn't just about sex. It's just not about raising. Your life just isn't about what you can acquire in this life. Your life just isn't about pleasure. It's just not about pleasure. There's more to life than those things. And God the Father has given me those things that are of infinitely more value than what I can see. Those things are more valuable than the bread. Jesus kicks back on that and says, no, you're asking me why I don't have this stuff. When I'm an heir to the throne, he's back against that. But notice something else Satan does. He not only sort of questions the love of God, he says, boy, if you're the Son of God, what's going on with your life? But he also questions the wisdom of God. Notice verse 7. He says, he takes them up, he takes them up to the pinnacle of the temple. And from all we understand, the pinnacle of that temple looked out over the valley, I believe the Kidron Valley, and it was a 450-foot drop. And Satan says, so, you know, why don't you just jump? Because the angels will bear you up. The angels will take care of you. So jump. And what's Satan sort of getting at there? He's saying, you know what? God impressed these people. I mean, you're the suffering servant. I got an idea of what you intend to do. You're gonna live your life. You're gonna lose your life. Why don't you get up there and impress these people? If you would jump and impress these people would follow you. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for Superman. They're looking for Batman. Show them you're the greatest. Jump! But he's questioning the wisdom of God's plan for our salvation. You think there's a better way to die than that? It's to impress them. The whole of you impress them. And notice the third temptation. Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's a hard passage. Because if you think about it, And James says in his gospel in chapter 1 that you can't be tempted unless there's some inner enticement. James says, don't let anybody tell you that that they were overcome with temptation, but they were overcome because the temptation made it what they liked. There was an enticement inside of the temptation was made. That's my reading. James said, but in any case, so you look at this thing, and see, you have to be enticed to be tempted. Temptation is non-existent without some inner enticement. I mean, I'm going to the beach in a week or a month, Lord willing, and never been tempted to buy a thong. Not me. Maybe it's because I fish and I'm afraid of the hooks. No temptation there. I'm not tempted to get my whole back, tattooed with the New York Yankees, insignia. I love the Yankees, but it's never been a temptation. There's no enticement there. I mean, you and I are enticed to do a lot of things, so we can't be tempted at that point. There's no desire for us to do that. So what would entice Jesus to fall down and worship Satan? Because it's a temptation. He says, why don't you fall down and worship me? What would have enticed Jesus to do something like that? Why would that be a temptation to Jesus? The enemy is the first part. And I understand what he's saying. Satan is saying, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just kneel down and worship me. And from what I gather, Satan is saying that he will retreat and he and the demons will abandon the world in that moment. Now think about what a potentially enticing thing that would be. Satan is saying, I'll leave. I'll walk away. I'll leave. Just in this little moment, kneel down and worship him. And I'll pull all the evil forces out of the universe. Think about that. Probably wouldn't have been a Hitler if that happened. I think about all the evil forces being drawn out of them. Think about how lives might have been different the last however long. I think that to be what he's saying there. And again, he's saying, hey, I got a better plan. Impress these people, they'll follow you. Kneel down and worship me, and I'll just abandon everything to you, and you can, you can have it to yourself. And what's he doing? He's questioning the plan of God for Jesus. That's what he's doing. Jesus says, no, worship the Father only. I'm staying true to the Father in this moment. I'm staying true to the Father's plan for my life in this moment. And he's questioning the wisdom of the Father. And he does that people. I mean, he will question your the wisdom of the Father and the people wrong. As he'll say, listen, Bible says, vengeance is his, he will repay. Leave your hands off of it. You ever get tempted at that point, though? It's like, yeah, he might take too long, and I'm really going to get up. And I can imagine. Is God really wise at this point? I mean, because it doesn't seem like God is, it seems like God sort of gave them space to repent. I don't want them to repent. I want them to suffer. I don't want them to repent. I mean, it seems like God almost wants them to repent of what they did and to get right with him and then come back and be reconciled with us. God's ideal for reconciliation, and I want vengeance. And God's going to give them a little bit of space, and then maybe he'll be vengeful. But that sounds like a really bad plan to me. Particularly if you convert. I mean, if you're single, it's like, God's plan is for me to remain chaste and pure and then get married, and then, well, but it seems like the better plan would be to meet a guy, and then, more likely to marry you, and then it seems like the better plan to get a husband is what the girls are doing at the bar on Friday night. This is all kinds of things into your mind, doubting the wisdom of God's plan in your life. Satan comes along and says, if you're a child of God,
you're a child of God, why are you lonely? If you're a child of God, why are you living wickedly? If you're a child of God, why do you have more friends? If you're a child of God, why does he let this happen to you? If you're a child of God, it doesn't seem like his plan for you is working out. If you're a child of God, it doesn't seem like he's so wise in what he's doing. Can you make rhyme or reason of what he's doing? I don't know, because it seems to me like there's 100 different shortcuts that would get you to the place you want to be a little quicker. And that's the way Satan oftentimes moves into your life. Thirdly, notice he's vulnerable. After Jesus Christ rises up, and how does he put it? What does he say to Satan here? He says, away with you, Satan. He says, Satan left. You know, Satan can't overwhelm you unless you let him. He can only suggest, he can only tempt, but you have to let him overwhelm you. Whether there's a wall that's put around, he cannot overwhelm you. And you need to stand up to him. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the word wrestle there is sort of weak in Hebrew, because what it literally means is referring to the wrestling, where you would take hold of somebody's neck and you would throw them to the ground and you would pin them to the ground by their neck. And what Paul is saying in that passage is, get hold of him. Get him by the neck. Throw him to the ground. Throw him to the ground. I was talking to a friend and she babysit her nephew all day. And she took him home. And the mother comes out to get him out of the car seat. And he loses it. He's 4 years old, and he starts yelling, no! I want my aunt to get me out. You can't get me out. Don't touch me! And then he gets real disrespectful and starts saying, Mommy's stupid! Mommy's stupid! And my friend is standing there watching this situation. And, you know, so how. But finally she sees here, Mommy's stupid. And she just said to her, why did you drag this rump out of that seat and spank him? Drag him out of that car, spank him. And of course, you know, there's a big argument coming out of rooms like this. But listen to me. Why don't you pin him down? If Satan's whispering in your mind, if Satan's oppressing, why don't you just take the word of God and pin him to the ground? You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10? You know this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you. No temptation. No temptation. Not a one has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's nothing that Satan can throw you. There's no argument. There's nothing that he can bring into your life that you can't take hold of him and pin him to the ground. Stand up, pin him to the ground. There is no temptation. God is faithful. He will help you to bear it. Listen to me. It's amazing. It's amazing how Satan will lie to you. You have the power of God behind you. You're like America, and Satan is North Korea. He's got one little bomb, and we got more than we can count. Don't let him talk like that to you. God is. If you'll stand up to him. If you'll stand up to him, if you'll stand up to him, if you'll say to him, listen, there's more to life than bread. More to life than desire. There's more to life than anything you're showing. There's heaven to gain. There's a world to save. There's a God to please. There's peace and joy in the Lord. Yes. Stand up to him. Pin him to the ground. Please stand up. Maybe you're under pressure today. Maybe you're under attack. I don't know what to say today.